Well, we are continuing our study, and we're just about to get finished. We've got a couple more chapters to get through, but we've been in some kind of heavy stuff. But tonight we're going to continue this series or this sermon called A Message to the Nations. And if you recall, we are in a section of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah, again, is the faithful prophet who prophesied judgment. Judgment to the southern kingdom. And so we have read about this for several chapters, and then the judgment came. And after that, in chapter 46, we read about almost like a postlude where he begins to write about all this judgment that's coming on various nations, Gentile nations that live or surround Israel or the southern kingdom. And last week, after we finished up going through some of those nations, about five of them, my wife and I, we were leaving the church, and she said, "Honey, you literally made my head spin." And I said, "Dear, you haven't told me that in years." And she said, "No, not that way, not that way." She said, "You had all these nations and judgment, all this stuff going on, and it's hard." So let's just talk about that for a second before we get into the passage tonight, because I don't want anybody's head spinning tonight, all right? What we're really talking about here, let's look at it from a larger perspective, a macro perspective. Judgment is very real in the Bible. Now, a lot of preachers don't like to talk about it. A lot of people don't like to think about it today. But it's clear in Scripture that God is going to judge everyone. I mentioned that last week in Acts chapter 17. Paul says to the people at Mars Hill that God has set a day, I believe this is verse 31, when He is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man He has appointed. And He has provided proof of this to everyone by raising Him from the dead. That's none other than Jesus. Jesus is going to be the judge of the earth. God is going to judge the world. Now, again, people don't like to think about that. If people think at all about God today in our culture, they think about God as maybe a kind grandfather who just loves everybody. Maybe there's a few really wicked, evil people that are going to get it. But most everybody, He's just a loving God. He's distant. Remember, what's that song that was popular several years ago? From a distance, God is watching us. And that's really what people think if they think about God at all. But this idea of God judging? No way. They don't believe that at all. But it's clear. Really, that's the testament, that's the testimony of all the Bible. All of Scripture points to the fact that sin must be judged. God has to judge sin or He won't be a good God. And so here's what you need to see. See it this way, and this may help you to get a little more interested in this section on the judgment of the nations. All sin will be judged. You will decide how your sin will be judged. Think about that. All sin's going to be judged, but it's up to you how your sin will be judged. Do you want your sin to be judged by the work that Jesus did on the cross? You see, the cross was a judgment of sorts. God judged sin on the cross because Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us. So you can have your sin judged by the work of Christ on the cross, or you can stand alone at the great white throne and give an account for your life. And what will happen there is that those who did not know Christ as Savior, God will have to say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Anyone, it says in that passage, Revelation 19, anyone whose name is not, or 20, anyone whose name is not found written in the Lamb's book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. So that's God's judgment. Now, people don't like that. They'll say it's not fair. All I can know about that is that God is fair and just and merciful. He is a loving and just judge. And He has given us an opportunity to escape that judgment. So we see that judgment clearly prophesied in the New Testament. We also see it in the Old Testament. Not just here. There's a lot of judgment. There's a lot of judgment in the Old Testament. Now, you're probably saying, "Well, you still haven't convincingly made your case, Pastor." Let me share something that we've talked about in this study on several occasions. This prophecy that Jeremiah has given is what we like to call dual fulfillment prophecy. I know that sounds really hard to understand, but it's not. What it means is that these prophecies had an immediate fulfillment. So when Jeremiah prophesied that judgment would come on Babylon, 70 years later, it came in an immediate sense. Yet as we look at these verses, and we're going to go over them tonight a little bit, you're going to see that there is a greater fulfillment. That's what we mean by dual fulfillment that has not yet been fulfilled. And it will be fulfilled at the end of time. And so that's what we're talking about when we talk about dual fulfillment prophecy. Last week we looked and he spoke a message of prophecy to Egypt and to the Philistines and to Moab and Ammon and Edom. All these people groups who live around them. And tonight we have a few more, but the biggest of all, the granddaddy of them all, is Babylon. Babylon takes up two chapters, chapters 50 and 51. Some of you may be thinking, why? Why would Babylon take up all that space? Isn't the Bible written about God's people? And well, I'm going to tell you why, but I'm going to tell you when we get into it a little bit. But I do have a summary, and this is a good summary. This is from Philip Ryken. I like his commentaries, and this is what he said as a summary of this whole section. I think it would be good to hear this before we get into it tonight. This is what this judgment is all about. Ryken writes, wealth did not save the Ammonites. They were not able to buy their way out of judgment. Wisdom did not save the Edomites, nor did their military might. Fame did not save the Arameans. We're going to look at the Arameans tonight. They're the Syrians. They're from Syria. Because God is no respecter of persons. Independence did not save the Bedouin. Those are the Arab people. We're going to look at them tonight as well. Because God found them in the wilderness and destroyed them just the same. Weapons did not save the Elamites. What he's saying here is that judgment is inescapable. Except from the cross of Christ. So again, while the cross isn't portrayed here, what does the Old Testament do? Point forward to the hope of salvation through Jesus, the only hope we have. You know, see how these people, these different people groups are trusting in something? They trust in their wealth, or they trust in their power, or they trust in their security, their natural fortresses. And none of that saved them from the immediate judgment. And none of the things we trust in, well, I'm a pretty good guy. I do more good than bad. If God judges by the scales, I've done more good things than bad things. I'm better than most people. It's not going to cut it. We're not going to escape judgment with that kind of attitude. What we have to do is what they had to do in their time. Surrender. Remember how Jeremiah said that? He told the southern kingdom, surrender to the Babylonians. They're God's tool. They're God's instrument. All you can do is repent and surrender. And that's what he counseled them to do. And sadly, many of them did not do that. But all sin will be judged. You will decide how and where your sin will be judged. All right, that's an introductory part. Let's get in here now. And we're in chapter 49, and we left off last week with the Syrians, or the Arameans is their ancient name. I use Syrians because I can kind of put my mind around that, people who live in Syria. And it's in verse 23. So let me read all down through about verse 27, and then we'll get into these last few nations tonight. We won't get through all of Babylon, but we'll get through some of it. About Damascus, Hamath and Arpad are put to shame, for they have heard a bad report and are agitated, like the anxious sea that cannot be calmed. Damascus has become weak. She has turned to ruin. Panic has gripped her. Distress and labor pains have seized her like a woman in labor. Notice this description of Damascus, or of Syria, the Arameans, verse 25. How can the city of praise not be abandoned? This town that brings me joy. Therefore, her young men will fall in her public squares. All the warriors will perish in that day. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. I will set fire to the wall of Damascus. It will consume Ben-Hadad's citadels. Father, we thank you for this time, Lord, and even while we read the hard message of judgment, we still understand that you are a God who is a God of love, who offers us the love of Jesus and offers us salvation. And Lord, thank you that it's available to all people groups everywhere. And thank you that if nothing else, this passage ought to challenge us that we've got a message that's critical. That we've got to get out to the world. We've got to get out to people who need Jesus. Thank you that through surrender, there is hope. There is hope in your name. Help me to preach this message tonight. Give us ears to hear and hearts that respond in faith and love. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we see here in these verses I just read that Jeremiah had a message for the Arameans or the Syrians. You probably know that city, Damascus. It's still around today. Do you know that Damascus is one of the oldest continuously occupied cities in the world? It has continued from the time of Jeremiah until the present day. Something else about Syria or this area, it's still a political mess. It was a mess in that day, politically and socially, and even religiously, and it's still a mess today. Syria is just in turmoil. And there's all kinds of problems there. But again, notice 25, verse 25, God called Damascus the city of praise. And he notes that it won't be abandoned like other cities. Remember how the Jews were carried off from the southern kingdom and some of these places they were carried off in exile? God doesn't say that about the Arameans. In fact, that's exactly what happened. This people group in Jeremiah's day, they were conquered by the Babylonians. But the Babylonians did not exile them out of their homeland like they did other nations. They were defeated militarily, just like Jeremiah prophesies, and they were completely cut off. Even their palaces were burned. But they didn't get exiled like the surrounding nations around them. So it's interesting. These prophecies are amazingly accurate and specific. And that's because this is God's word and Jeremiah is God's man. So this is his message to the Arameans, another people group, that they are going to face judgment. Then the next group is these, what I'm going to call the Arabians. Jeremiah had a message for the Arabians. And he actually breaks it down into two different groups. Kedar and Hazor. Now don't mistake Hazor for an ancient city that's in Israel. Sometimes I'll read about archaeologists that are digging over there. Not the same Hazor. This is a people group that we would call today the Arabic people. So think about Saudi Arabia. Saudi Arabians would be the descendants of this group of people. And commentators debate over how many people groups there are. Two or three or how many. But they're Arabic people. This whole area, another name for it back in ancient times, was Arabia. So here's why I think he divided them up into two peoples, Kedar and Hazor. Some of them were nomadic people, and these people that were known as Kedar. And others dwelled in cities, and they didn't go in tents and dwell and go from place to place. And so those were the people of Hazor. But they were Bedouin tribes who inhabited this desert area. And still inhabit it to this day. And what you need to know about them is they're restless. They're always looking for something more, something different. And so, again, nothing is said of the ultimate promise to these two people groups. But again, kind of like we read about the Arameans, they're permitted to continue living in this land. But judgment's coming on them. Look, and let's read just a little bit. I won't read all of this, but I'll read just little excerpts or sections so we can get an idea. Now that we know what he's talking about with this judgment. Remember, keep in mind the dual fulfillment prophecy. An immediate fulfillment, last day's fulfillment. He says about Kedar and the kingdoms of Hazor, which King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon defeated. This is what the Lord says. Rise up and attack Kedar and destroy the people of the east. They will take their tents and their flocks along with their tent curtains and all their equipment. They will take their camels for themselves and they will call out to them, terrors on every side. So in other words, this is going to happen quickly. I think it happened quickly when Nebuchadnezzar came upon them. I think it's going to happen very quickly in the last days at the second coming of Christ. Run, verse 30 says. Escape quickly. Lie low, residents of Hazor. This is what the Lord declares. For King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon has drawn up a plan against you. He has devised a strategy against you. And notice here this element of surprise still in verse 31. Rise up, attack a nation at ease, one living in security. You're going to probably hear a message, unless the Lord changes Bradley's mind, he's going to preach on the second coming next week. And so you're going to hear a message that's talking about how people are taken by surprise in the last days. They're not ready for Christ's return. And that's what we see here. They're not ready for King Nebuchadnezzar. And they're also not going to be ready at the end of time. And so their camels will become plunder. Their herds will become spoil. I will scatter them to the wind in every direction. And Hazor will become a jackal's den, a desolation forever. No one will live there. Again, we're not sure how this judgment's going to come. Part of this has been fulfilled, part of it hasn't. But again, the message here is that they were not prepared. It came on them suddenly. They were at ease. They thought they had everything all under control. Kind of like the Judeans did. Remember how the people of Judah felt like nobody's going to attack our temple. We've got the temple of the Lord. And yet God came upon them and judgment came. So that's what we see about this next group, the Arabians. Then this last group. I want to talk about them. The last group before Babylon, that is. Chapter 49, beginning of verse 34, the Elamites. Jeremiah had a message for the Elamites. And Elam, at this time, is a province of Babylon. All right, so they're kind of in agreement. They're in cahoots with the Babylonians. And they're characterized by a bow. Bow and arrow, an archer. That's kind of their symbol. And what's the symbol behind that? Well, they can strike and injure their foe from a distance. So the archers could get a long ways back and they could shoot their bows, their fiery darts, and they could attack the enemy. And there's a reason why that was how they were represented. They were the greatest distance away. They're the farthest of all of these nations. Now don't think like today, okay? It's 3,000 miles from one coast to the other in America. They were about 200 miles east of Babylon. But in that day and time, that's a long time. That's a long ways away. So here's the deal. They thought they were out of reach, that they wouldn't be affected by this battle. But remember, none of us are out of the Lord's reach. You and I are not beyond the Lord's reach. That's kind of the symbolism behind that. Elam, by the way, is a place you're going to know in modern times. Later on, that came to be known as Persia. And now it's known as modern-day Iran. So if you've heard of Iran, you've heard of Elam. Elam and Iran are the same place. Now again, they were allies of Babylon, but at some point the Babylonians turn on them and conquer them. So again, they think they've got all of these things worked out and they're going to be safe from judgment, but they weren't safe. Let's read just a little bit and see what happens to them. Verse 34. This is the word of the Lord that came to the prophet Jeremiah about Elam at the beginning of the reign of King Zedekiah. Remember, Zedekiah is the last king of Judah. And so this is what the Lord of armies says. I'm about to shatter Elam's bow, the source of their might. Verse 36 is very interesting. I will bring the four winds against Elam from the four corners of the heavens, and I will scatter them to all these winds. There will not be a nation to which Elam's banished ones will not go. That sounds like a little more than just King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And if you're thinking that, you're right. They were not conquered by the Babylonians. They were conquered later by a larger group of Greeks. So that's the immediate fulfillment. But in my mind, there's probably a greater fulfillment there as well. Maybe a last day's fulfillment that takes place. Verse 37, I will devastate Elam before their enemies, before those who intend to take their lives. Verse 38, I will set my throne in Elam, and I will destroy the kings and officials from there. Verse 39, look at this very interesting verse, which I don't think has been fulfilled yet. Yet in the last days, I will restore the fortunes of Elam. This is the Lord's declaration. Isn't that interesting? How? When? What will the Lord do? Well, we don't know. That's a prophecy, like I said, that's still out there in the future. We don't know exactly what's going to happen there. Here's one thing I do know. I think there might have been a partial fulfillment at the day of Pentecost. I had a commentator help me. I didn't see this connection, but when I saw it, I went, you ever get excited in your study, Pastor Bill? Man, I do sometimes. And I got so excited when I saw this. Y'all remember the day of Pentecost? On the day of Pentecost, that mighty rushing wind and Holy Spirit came upon the people who were believers and followers of Jesus. And what'd they do? They went out and they shared Jesus with people who had gathered from all kinds of places for the festival, for the Jewish festival. And when you read in Acts chapter 2, it says they're asking questions. These people who'd gathered could not believe that these Galilean country boys can speak in their language. How is it that each can hear them in our native language? And then in verse 9, here's where it's cool. It talks about these different people groups. Parthians, Medes, Elamites. Stop right there. Well, there's part of the fulfillment of verse 39 right there. Elamites heard the message of salvation that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. And I believe that some of those Elamites got saved when Peter preached a message of salvation. And so that could be part of the prophecy. But I think there's probably some other part to it as well. Again, think dual fulfillment prophecy. Jeremiah had a message for these Elamites who are modern day Iranians. Then there's this last group who are also part of modern day Iran. Jeremiah had a message for the Babylonians. The Babylonians. And I want to spend the rest of our time tonight talking about the Babylonians because they are a very, very interesting and fascinating people group. And the city of Babylon is something that you'll find all through Scripture. And so that's why you'll find this in chapters 50 and 51. That's why Jeremiah takes up so much space writing about the judgment of Babylon. Obviously, Babylon was the major tool. They were the world power at this time that God is using to bring judgment on the southern kingdom as well as all of these other people groups. But it goes beyond that. I've got a little help here from Warren Wiersbe. Because all through Scripture, Babylon is contrasted with Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the holy city, the city of peace. Babylon is the wicked, man-centered city that opposes God and godly things. And so all the way through to Revelation, Revelation chapter 17 and 18. We looked at this when we went through Revelation. There's two chapters that talk about the fall of Babylon. Chapter 17 talks about the fall of religious Babylon. There's going to be a false religious system in the last days before Christ returns. We don't know what that system is. People have speculated about a lot of things, and I don't speculate on those things because I don't know. But there will be a false religious system that has a worldwide impact, and it's going to be destroyed quickly at the second coming of Christ. Then there's political Babylon or economic Babylon in chapter 18. There's going to be a world economic system that's powerful in the last days. And again, we don't know that it's literally Babylon, although I think Babylon might have something to do with it, but John calls it Babylon. And it's going to be destroyed quickly at the second coming of Christ. It'll be overtaken. And so again, there's just this idea. Let me read what Wiersbe said. Wiersbe said, in Scripture, the city of Babylon is contrasted with the city of Jerusalem, the proud city of humanity versus the holy city of God. He goes on to say, remember that Babylon was founded by Nimrod, the greatest hunter in the world. That's from Genesis chapter 10. And so Babel or Babylon is a symbol of rebellion against God. He writes, the earthly city of human splendor, opposing the heavenly city that glorifies God. All of this culminates in the Babylon of Revelation chapter 17 and 18. Babylon the Great symbolizes an anti-God system that controls the world in the end times and then is destroyed by the Lord. And there is a man, the Antichrist, who is in charge of this world economic system. And he may even be the object of worship for religious Babylon. Although I'm not sure because that's not entirely clear in the book of Revelation. So again, now he's going to talk about, and now let's shift back. Let's think about the people who lived in Israel in that day, the people who lived in the southern kingdom. They're probably wondering, what about these Babylonians? Here you're using them, God, as an instrument of judgment, but what's going to happen to them? They're not exactly angels. What do you have in store for them? So God is answering people who have that question. He says in verse 1, chapter 50, this is what the Lord spoke about Babylon, the land of the Chaldeans. If you're confused about Babylonian or the Babylonians and Chaldeans, they're one and the same. Chaldeans are the people group that inhabit the city of Babylon. So this is what he says. Verse 2. Announce to the nations, proclaim and raise up a signal flag, proclaim and hide nothing. Say, Babylon is captured. Bel is put to shame. Marduk is terrified. Those are Babylonian gods, by the way. Her idols are put to shame. We've talked about before how idols are more than just little wooden statues. Her false gods are devastated. For a nation. Now this has some end times overtones to it, I believe. Verse 3. For a nation from the north will attack her. It will make her land desolate. No one will be living in it. Both people and animals will escape. So he's talking about how their idols will be humiliated and how judgment is coming to Babylon. Then in verse 4, in those days and at that time, the Israelites, and this is something very important. Let me point this out before we read this. When you read chapters 50 and 51, it's like a go back and forth. It bounces back and forth. He talks about judgment that'll fall on Babylon. Then he talks about something very wonderful that's going to happen to God's people. They're going to be restored. They're going to experience revival. And they're going to not just be restored back to the land. That was an immediate fulfillment 70 years later. But there's going to be spiritual restorement. They're going to trust God again. And they're going to see that Jesus is their Messiah. And I believe that's what he has in mind as he talks about this. So notice verse 4. Now his attention turns back to Israel. He says, the Israelites and the Judeans, so in other words, northern and southern kingdom, will come together, weeping as they come. And they will seek the Lord their God. They'll ask about Zion, turning their faces to this road. They will come and join themselves to the Lord. Look at this. In a permanent covenant. Remember when we talked about that back in the early 30 chapters of Jeremiah? God makes an everlasting covenant with His people. And so that's His people that are Israel, but also His spiritual people. Those of us that have been grafted in. So He's talking about this permanent covenant that will never be forgotten. I love this imagery. Verse 6, they were lost sheep. Their shepherds led them astray, guiding them to the wrong way in the mountains. And notice a little farther down in verse 7, whoever found them devoured them. Their adversaries said, we're not guilty. They're the ones who have sinned against the Lord. And so on and on he goes. He says they will escape from Babylon in verse 8. Look at verse 9. For I will soon stir up and bring against Babylon an assembly of great nations from the north country. Again, I think that has some end times overtones to it. They will line up in battle formation against her, and from there she will be captured. And the Chaldeans, verse 10, will become plunder. All Babylonian plunderers will be fully satisfied. So he's talking about judgment, but again, he's talking about in the context of Israel's deliverance. Something else just to notice quickly that's kind of interesting. Verse 15 talks about her defense towers, Babylon's, have fallen and her walls are demolished since this is the Lord's vengeance. Several times in chapter 15, I'm not going to read all of this. It talks about how the walls have fallen. Do you know that when King Nebuchadnezzar was overtaken, the walls didn't fall? They did not collapse. This didn't happen when the Persians and the Medes captured it. So apparently this is a reference to something that's going to happen in the last days to political Babylon or economic Babylon. And so he just gives up more imagery. Verse 17, Israel is a stray lamb chased by lions. The last who crushed his bones was King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Verse 19, I will return Israel to his grazing land. Isn't that amazing we've seen that fulfilled within the last 100 years? 1948, Israel became a nation again. They're back in their grazing land. But there's more than this in store. He goes on to say, in those days and at that time, this is the Lord's declaration, one will search for Israel's iniquity, but there will be none. Can't say that right now, but ultimately, and for Judah's sins they will not be found, for I will forgive those I leave as a remnant. So again, he's going back and forth. He's talking about Israel. A little farther down, he talks about how the hammer, verse 23, of the whole earth is cut down and smashed. What a horror Babylon has become. The Lord opened his armory, verse 25, and brought out his weapons of wrath. You can kind of read down through that. I won't read all of that for you, but it's talking about the vengeance of the Lord, the wrath of the Lord. Now, why is that happening? What is the core reason for the Lord to bring this kind of wrath on the Babylonians? One word. We talked about it a little bit this morning. Pride. Pride is the reason they're facing this judgment. The root sin that they had was pride. They were exalting themselves. They didn't need God. They didn't want to have anything to do with God. Now, you say, how can you know that's true? Well, do you remember what happened to King Nebuchadnezzar? Remember in Daniel? Again, it's been a few years ago, but we went through the book of Daniel. And this proud king that we've read about and cowered as we've read these stories that Jeremiah is sharing was humbled by God ultimately. Remember what happened? He somehow, we don't understand what happened, he became mentally ill and he lived like an animal for 7 years. I kid you not, you can read it in Daniel. He ate grass, he lived outside, and you know what happened after that time period? He repented. And I don't know that he's not saved. We might see King Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. Isn't that amazing to think about? But he was restored. And it may be the reason God didn't destroy Babylon like he's writing here completely and ultimately is because of Nebuchadnezzar's repentance. I don't know that for sure, but that's just speculation. But how amazing that is to think about that. But you read on through the end of the chapter and you just have this back and forth. That's what's going on. I want you to notice a couple more things and then I'll wrap it up tonight. Look at verse 34. I want to point this out because this is really, really cool. And again, it goes along with what I said at the very first about Jesus being our only hope of judgment. It says in verse 34, their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of armies is his name. He will fervently champion their cause so that he might bring rest to the earth, but turmoil to those who live in Babylon. Man, that's some powerful language right there. Who is this strong Redeemer? Who is this person that's going to come and rescue Israel, but looks like he's going to also bring rest to the whole earth? You know what that word Redeemer is in the Hebrew? It's the word Goel. Have you ever heard that word before? You ever read the book of Ruth? In the book of Ruth, her family needed a kinsman Redeemer. That's what the word Goel means. Remember, it was a brother who would actually take that widow and marry her to carry on the name of the family line, to save the family lineage. So what does that point to in Ruth, that Goel, that kinsman redeemer? There's a song. Man, I heard this song one time. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. And he truly is. And so Jesus is the Goel in place there. He's the redeemer. What a powerful word. What a powerful word for us today. Then we go to the end of it. End of chapter 50, that is. It's just a vivid description of complete judgment. It's inescapable. And it closes in verses 44 and 45. I want to kind of read those and kind of draw this to a close tonight. Look, it'll be like a lion coming from the thickets of the Jordan to the watered grazing land. Remember, the lion was the image or the symbol for King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. I will chase Babylon away from her land in a flash. So it's going to happen quickly. Overcome them. I will appoint whoever is chosen for her. Look at this. For who is like me? Who will issue me a summons? Remember how all these other countries had little g gods? They had their own deities. God saying, I am unlike any other deity. I am the one true God. Yahweh is a God like no one else. He is the one true God. Who's a shepherd who can stand against me? Therefore, hear the plans the Lord has drawn up against Babylon and the strategies he's devised against the land of the Chaldeans. Certainly the flock's little lambs will be dragged away. Certainly the grazing land will be made desolate because of them. At the sound of Babylon's conquest, the earth will quake. A cry will be heard among the nations. So what's he getting at here? God's going to judge the nations. All the nations. God is a just judge. He's merciful and loving, but he's righteous. He's a judge. And he has every right to judge the earth. So what's our only hope? Our only hope is to surrender to him, to surrender to his plan. People say, well, Pastor, aren't there many ways to heaven? That doesn't make sense that there's only one way. That's so narrow-minded. It's not my plan. It's God's plan. God can do what he wants. He's the king of the earth. But here's the thing, and this is what we have to tell people, why we have to be clear, and we can't be ashamed of our testimony for Christ. Judgment's coming. And today is a day of salvation. This is a day of mercy. But judgment is coming. Let me close with a story that'll really kind of hit home on this. And this is a story that really hits home right now because of things that are going on in the West Coast. But I heard a story about a man and his son who were hunting one time in a very dry, arid part of the United States. And they saw a brush fire off in the distance. And that this fire was really burning pretty good. And so before they could really gather their wits about them, they saw that fire was coming to them. And it wasn't just a brush fire as such. It was a wildfire. Just like, and we got to pray for our neighbors out there, our friends and our loved ones out there on the West Coast. It's terrible. But they saw this wind driving this wildfire. Suddenly they knew they were in trouble. They didn't have enough time to outrun it, nor did they could have any water to battle it. There was nothing they could do. And so the son got pretty scared and he started to ask Dad, what can we do? How can we find shelter? Well, the dad did something that was very smart. He gave matches to his son and he cooked matches himself, and they started to make fires all around them. And they started as quickly as they could to burn the area all around them. And he quickly told his son that if we'll burn this area around them, when the wildfire reaches us, it won't burn us up. It'll burn all around us, but it won't burn us. And so they burned as much as they could and they hunkered down. And that's exactly what happened. When the wildfire reached them, it burned around them, but it didn't burn the area that had already been burned. The judgment of God is like a wildfire. It's coming upon all humanity. Like it or not, judgment is in the Bible and judgment is coming. The only refuge we have is to go to that burned out area. Jesus Christ took our penalty upon himself on the cross. He bore our sins in shame and humiliation, and he died for our sins. And he has provided a sacrifice so that we don't have to face judgment. Again, you and I, we will choose how we are judged. We can be judged by the cross of Jesus, or we can be judged by our own works at the great white throne. I don't know about you, but I'm choosing Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we love you. And even though this is a hard section of scripture that we're going through, we're still filled with hearts of love as we think about your grace and your mercy and how you do provide. You make a provision for us. Thank you that Jesus is our Goel. He's our kinsman redeemer. He was a kinsman for the Israelites and the folks of the southern kingdom as they are restored, and they're going to be restored one day. Oh, how we are thankful for that great revival. Thank you that you are a promise-keeping God, and you've made promises to Israel, and you haven't forgotten Israel. But thank you also that you keep your promises to us. We're grafted in. I don't think any of us in here tonight are Jewish, but we are grafted into the body. We're grafted into the family. And thank you that Jesus is our kinsman redeemer as well, that he died on the cross for our sins, and we're now part of your forever family, saved by the grace and the blood of Jesus. Lord, help us to not be ashamed to declare this message and to declare it in love, because your wrath is coming. Judgment is coming, and it's righteous. You have every right to judge your creation because we have fallen so far away from you, and that you wouldn't be a good and righteous and holy God if you didn't judge and make things right. And so, Lord, help us to be ready for that day of judgment. Help us to be hidden in the love and the blood of your Son. And help us, Lord, to declare that and proclaim that if we are saved and hidden in the love of your Son, the mercy of Christ on the cross and his powerful resurrection. And I just pray that for every person listening tonight, whether they're here live or online, help us to be ready for your coming. In Jesus' name I pray. All God's people said, amen. Steve's going to come and lead us in a closing song. I want you to stand to your feet. And if you'd like to come to the altar and pray, you can do that. Otherwise, we will close out our service tonight with this song.